the most critical aspects of any structure, whether a house, a building, or a bridge, is the foundation. For any structure to be strong, stable, and secure, it must have an excellent foundation upon which it can rest. However, this principle is not only true for a structure, it's also true for nations, governments, organizations, families, and individuals. So what's the foundation upon which we should rest? Well, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8 says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." The foundation is the word of God. That's why Dr. McGee takes us to Psalm 119, verse 89, and explains the connection between faith and freedom and the foundation. Dr. McGee first gave this sermon on Independence Day weekend in 1965, just after an exciting trip to Israel. It was presented before the congregation of the Church of the Open Door in downtown Los Angeles, where he served as the pastor for 21 years. Now let's pray. Heavenly Father, may we rest upon the foundation of your word today. We ask that you would open the hearts of all who are listening, that they may be blessed by truths that your word reveals. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're taking a verse as a point of departure. Psalm 119, verse 89. "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in the heavens." The word of God happens to be very accurate when it's talking about the things of this earth. Therefore, the trip, it did not strengthen the foundation, because the foundation was there that no man can lay. And the Word of God is not built on the shifting sands of Pacific Palisades. It's built and rooted in heaven, the heavens that cannot be moved or shaken. But it did give me a measuring rod to measure the foundation. It gave a yardstick to put down beside the foundation. It's a compass to let you know where you are when you're reading the Bible. And it cleared up for me many points of geography. It helped locate certain places and fix them in my mind and be able to see how certain incidents could have taken place. I must add this also. I saw nothing that contradicted any statement of Scripture. Merely, it was confirmed the detailed accuracy, the minute integrity, and the recorded events in the Word of God. I stood on the tell at Jericho. I went into Hebron, and Abraham had been there before me, you could tell that. I went to the ruins of Jerish. John the Baptist was in that neighborhood and probably spoke to that Roman city. We'll see that shortly. I was on the ruins at Caesarea, where Paul the Apostle was put in prison. And you know that was the place where Herod Agrippa came, where Paul spoke before him. And I went to the city of Tyre, and it's just exactly has been fulfilled as the Word of God said it would be fulfilled. They did scrape the ruins of the old city, and they did put it in the sea. It's there for you to look at today. And it's interesting that Ezekiel and Isaiah didn't get the two places, Tyre and Sidon, mixed up, because you think of them like ham and eggs. They belong together. And yet he said, both of them said, Sidon would remain, but Tyre would go down. And that happened. Dr. Kyle's statement that he made in class years ago when I was a student is still true. Not a spadeful of dirt has ever been turned up that contradicts an accurate statement of the Word of God. Now, the Bible not only speaks of life on this earth in Palestine 4,000 to 2,000 years ago, but it also speaks of eternal life, not only for the hereafter, but here and now. It not only tells of places that are buried under the debris of centuries, but it tells of places that are not on our geography or in our maps today. It speaks of a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. It's not only directed to primitive people whose bones have returned to the dust, but it is directed to the sophisticated and suave spaceman of the 21st century. It speaks to the human heart and intelligence in all generations. It's not the book of the month, it's the book of the ages. To test the truth of the Word of God, you do not need to sift the sands of the archaeologist's shovel, and you do not need to make a trip to Palestine. But you can take the Word of God and put it into the test tube of the human heart now and tomorrow. You find out it's true. You can pour the acids of modernity and secularism of this electronic and atomic age upon it, and the Word of God will still stand and does stand today. And the reason is, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in the heavens. It does not rest, as I said, upon the shifting sands of Pacific Palisades, but as Paul told a young preacher in 2 Timothy 2:19, the foundation of God standeth sure. Now this nation is celebrating Independence Day today, our birthday, if you please. We are less than 200 years old as a nation, 189 to be exact. We're a young nation, but already we have grown old. We are even senile. We are no longer today waving the flag. That is too old-fashioned. You are not with the in group if you do that. We're not listening to flaming speeches about the land of the free and the home of the brave. Patriotism is out of date. It's passé. And we've lost the thrill today when the flag goes by. And there's no longer a lump in the throat when we sing the Star Spangled Banner. And today, if you're to get a thrill, well, if you listen to the TV, the only place you can get a real gusto is in a glass of beer. Liberty and freedom have become meaningless. Terms that, for this generation, have lost all that they once meant. On the campus of a great university at Berkeley, freedom today means you can now write a dirty word that used to be written in latrines and restrooms. Now you can put it in the front line of the paper. And I have a question to ask you. Is this freedom? Is this the reason that our forefathers came to this country? Is that the kind of freedom that they talked about in the Declaration of Independence and in the Constitution? The American dream is fading. It's almost like the Cheshire Cat. It's all but vanished. And a great many have lost faith in America. What is liberty? What is freedom? A heartening incident was called to my attention recently. Political economists now for many years have been a radical breed teaching in our universities. Apparently, there's a change taking place. I heard of a teacher of political science in one of our local colleges, and he doesn't sound like they did a few years ago. He says that this great nation of ours is going down unless we change the tendency. And he says that if there continues to be the increase of bureaucracy America will go down, and he hopes that the young generation coming along will start all over again where our forefathers did. And then he said that today the problem is that men today, even in Washington, do not make a distinction between the structure and the function of our government. The structure is one thing. The function is something else. And then he made this startling statement. He said that this nation was founded by men who were grounded in the Scripture. They knew the Bible. They believed in the Bible. And they had a spiritual outlook upon life. Jefferson, Thomas Jefferson, was not a Christian, but he was a theist. And he believed that the Bible was the Word of God. That's interesting. Benjamin Franklin was a freethinker. But Benjamin Franklin believed in prayer, and he called the Continental Congress to prayer when they could not settle upon a constitution. And every morning they got down upon their knees and called upon God for wisdom and direction. And whether you like it or not today, you so-called atheists in America today, our nation was built by men who believed the Bible and believed in prayer. Our system of government is not wrong. They keep tinkering with the Constitution today, thinking it's wrong. My beloved, they do not distinguish between the structure and the function of the government. Our system of government, made by man, with this kind of an outlook. They wrote the Declaration of Independence. They wrote the Bill of Rights. They wrote the Constitution. That's the structure, but the function today's gone wrong because our system of government is not wrong, but the men who are running it today in Washington are wrong, both Democrats and Republicans. I'm not discussing politics. All the way from the executive branch to the legislative branch and to the judicial branch today, they wonder what's happening. Nothing is happening except they are not rooted where the man who wrote this were rooted, my beloved, upon the Word of God. Let's turn back very briefly this morning to the foundation of this nation. What is liberty? What is freedom? Listen to Paul. Paul, speaking to the Galatians, says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage." He says, Christ has made us free. What does he mean? Well, he means specifically here that you're actually free from religion of all things. Free from legality, but not loyalty. Free from a religious ritual. And in this specific case, Paul is talking about circumcision. He's talking about from that or any work of the flesh. And he goes on to say that liberty is never licensed. He says that men are saved by faith, and that faith is the only thing that can bring you to a freedom, and that is a freedom to live and walk by faith. I wonder this morning if we might turn and listen to the one authority today on freedom, on life, and on liberty. Will you listen to him for just a moment? The Lord Jesus Christ, as he speaks, he says in the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 63, he says, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Our Lord says, that you must come to him for life. My friend, that is still good and true today. I do not know whether there's any life on Mars or not, but if it's there, he put it there. And if you have any spiritual life today, it came from him. He's the only giver, he says. He makes that rather specific, by the way. In John 5:40, he says, "And ye will not come to me that ye might have life." Have you ever noticed how he uses the negative? When he uses the negative, he makes a dead-end street. He said that he happens to be the only repository and the only depository for life. You won't find it today in a bottle of beer. You won't find it today in pleasure. And you won't find it today in making money. And you won't find it in the things of this life. And you may be free as a bird to do these things, but my friend, you won't have freedom or liberty. Listen again to him as he talks about freedom in John 8:32. "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Again in verse 36 of the same chapter, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." When I was a young preacher in Texas, the town fathers thought it would be nice on the 4th of July there to have a young lawyer in town and a young preacher to speak on the 4th of July at the conclusion of other celebration. And so that evening late, a young lawyer and I were the speakers. And we stood on the courthouse steps. He and both of us standing back of a pillar. He took out a bottle and he took a drink. I knew he was a heavy drinker. He said to me, "You know, I do this to get up courage to get out there to speak." Says, "I couldn't speak if I didn't do this." And he spoke, and he's a typical Texas politician. He waved his hands, and he talked about the land of the free and the home of the brave. As soon as he was through and I was through, we both stepped back there. He took out his bottle again, and I said, "Why are you taking it now?" He said, "You know, preacher, I have to have this." I said, "What about all that freedom you were talking about out there? Don't you have freedom to let it alone?" And he said, "No." My friend, you can live in this country today and not even know what freedom is. Only Christ can make you free. He alone today can make you free. Somebody says, "But how do you get that kind of freedom?" Would you listen to him? He'll tell you. He's the authority on freedom. "Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent." Now they asked the question. They said, "What can we do that we might work the works of God?" And he turned it from works to faith in him. He said, "No longer is it works, but you'll have to come to me and you'll have to trust me." You listen to him again in the 49th verse of this same chapter. He makes it very clear here. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." And then he explains in the simplest way that is possible how what he means by believing in him. "I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead." I don't say they're dead physically, that's obvious. They were dead spiritually. You want to know whether those who came out of Egypt were saved or not? Our Lord answers it. "Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and they're dead." And that frightens me. I'm of the opinion today that you can even study the Bible and still be lost. You can eat manna, my friend, and still be lost. He says, "This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." Now, if you think he meant to eat him physically, you'd be a cannibal, and he never taught cannibalism. He makes it very clear that it's a spiritual truth. All of you after this service today will go out and eat. And you'll eat by faith. And I don't care whether you eat at grandma's house or at the restaurant or at home. You have to eat by faith. There's put before you certain food. You believe it's all right. You eat it. There's put before you drink, and you drink it. And it's just as simple as eating and drinking is to put your faith in Jesus Christ. It's to trust him for your salvation. For he gave his body as the bread. It was broken for you. He gave his blood that was shed in order that you might have eternal life. He's paying, he poured out his life in as a substitute for your life, that the penalty for your sins might be paid. Just as simple as eating. And why must we come to him? And I answer this, and this is the last scripture we look at. "Then said Jesus unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me. And ye shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself, because he saith, Whither I go, ye cannot come? He said unto them, Ye are from beneath, I'm from above. Ye are of this world, I'm not of this world. I said therefore that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." That's clear enough, isn't it? He makes it very clear that if you do not come to him, that you are already dead in trespasses and sins. As Paul puts it, you're not on trial. You're already dead in trespasses and sin. And you can only have life if you come to him, and if you do not come to him, you die in your sin. Why must we come? We're sinners. We were born that way. We have that bent. We are not fit for heaven. We are not fit to go there today. Last time, or the first time, I should say, I taught Romans on the High Noon broadcast. In those first few chapters where we are now, I kept getting letters from a family down in San Pedro. The first letter said, "We're tired of hearing you repeat the fact that we're sinners. We want you to know we're not sinners. We're members of a certain church." The husband was superintendent of the Sunday school. Every member of the family was doing something. They seemed to be the wheels of that church. I kept on talking about what Paul talked about, that we're sinners. They wrote another letter and they said, "We've told you before, we're tired of hearing it." Don't know why they didn't tune us out, but nevertheless, they said, "We want you to talk about something else, because we're not sinners. Go on to something else." I got, I think, 3 or 4 letters from them. Personal letters. One Sunday night they came here, and the whole family that night accepted Christ. The husband said, "We are sinners." "My friend, you'll not come to him," he said. "You'll not come to me that you'll have life, because you won't admit that you're a sinner before God." He said he didn't come to call the righteous, but he came to call sinners. Now maybe that needs clarification. I'm wondering this morning if you would permit me a very personal illustration. After all, the past few weeks, these are the only illustrations I've got. About 10 days before I went on my trip, I had taken a shower, I was drying off, and I felt a lump. Just wasn't bigger than a pea here on my left, right side. I thought my first inclination was to get to the doctor as quick as I could. Then I thought, so many things have come up because this fund to send me was taken up in 1956 or 7. And I hadn't gone. And so many things had happened to interrupt this trip. And I said, my, no, if I go down there, I know what the doctor will do. I couldn't be cancer, just couldn't, I couldn't have cancer. So I'll go ahead, but he would keep me here, and it would mean I'd miss the trip. So I went on. I really paid no attention to it till I got to Egypt. And we stayed in a miserable hotel in Egypt. There are better flop houses on Main Street than where we stayed. In fact, we were scared, and Mr. Yide and I, who had separate rooms, we teamed up. I figured he was big enough to keep that big Arab outside from coming in. And one night, I felt that, and you know, that which was no bigger than a navy bean here was big as a football over there at night. And I talked to Mr. Yide about it. I conveyed to him my thinking, and he said, and it was great comfort to me. He said he had a relative that had the same trouble, and he went to the doctor, and the doctor gave him some pills and got rid of it just like that. And I thought, well, all I need is a few pills. So I went on the trip, and it's a misnomer. I'm getting so many letters from all over the country that my trip was interrupted. It was not. We went right through with it. And when I got back, I told my wife for the first time, and she's the one called the doctor. And she made the appointment. And I went down, and I was helping him with his diagnosis the minute I got in. I told him, I said, friend of mine, he has a relative, and he took pills. And I have a very wonderful doctor. He began to examine me, and I could tell that he was pretty serious. He said, Dr. McGee, if you need pills, I'll give them to you. But he said, you don't need pills. He says, I think you're in trouble. He says, but I want you to go down to the x-ray at the hospital tomorrow morning. That was Saturday morning. I went down. And the doctor down there was very comforting. Head of the x-ray, he said, you know, only one man in 1,000 ever has cancer of the breast. Well, I said, I know one thing, I'm not one man in 1,000. So I'm sure, just couldn't be. X-rays were taken. I came here on Sunday morning, the opening of the prophetic Congress. I came in Monday morning and was busy in the office, forgot all about it. My secretary said, Dr. So-and-so is on the telephone. My friend, you didn't have to tell me. I knew. He said to me, can you go to the hospital in the morning? And I said, yes, sir. I didn't ask him a thing. But when he got down there to the hospital the next day, I said, doctor, what is it? He said, well, we'll go in. We think it's cancer. If it's not, we'll take out whatever it is and you'll be all right. But if not, take us 5 minutes to run the test. Then I'll have to keep on. He kept on. May I say to you that after I came out of it, I couldn't believe that this had happened. I just didn't want to believe it. And even this morning, I'd like to think that I'm going to wake up one of these days and find out it was all a horrible dream. But my friend, it wasn't a horrible dream. And when my doctor said, you've got cancer, I believed him. Did what he told me to, except he wasn't for me coming here today. May I say to you, my friend, today, I believed him, and there's not a person here today, a listening in, or an intelligent person on top side of this earth today who's a civilized man, that'll say I did wrong. I believe him, and he's just a human being, and he's not sure he got it all. Can't be sure, because I'm a guinea pig. The resident physician down there says that it's the first case in 12 years. They haven't seen one in 12 years of a man of this type of thing. My friend, may I say to you today, And I say it to you very kindly, I believed him, and I still believe. Many years ago, I came as a young fellow in my teens. My dad had died when I was 14, and I was free as a bird. I ran off to Detroit. Henry Ford was paying $9 a day. I didn't work for Henry Ford because that is beneath me. I worked for Cadillac. And that's the reason those cars are as good as they are today. Because I worked for them for a few weeks. My friend, let me say to you this morning, as I, yonder, was in that great city, I got into sin. I got into awful sin. And I came home, and a minister told me about a physician that could take my case, the great physician, that he had a remedy for sin. And I went to him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and my friend, I believed him. I trusted him as my Savior. And he could speak with authority. He says, I can not only handle your case, I can deliver you from the penalty of sin because I shed my blood in your stead. I can forgive you and you have forgiveness of sin. And I can deliver you from the presence of sin. I will someday. But the thing you need is a deliverance from the power of sin because sin is still in your body. You still have the old nature and you need a doctor. You need him there. And he said, I can take your case. And if you'll keep coming to me, if you'll feed on my word, I'm the bread, I'm the drink. And if you'll keep feeding on me, I can deliver you from the power of sin. I'm sorry to confess, I've gotten away from him many times. But I found out long ago you can't go it alone. And this morning you can't go it alone. I was reading the other day about, that's a new book, written by a French woman, Mademoiselle Simone de Beauvoir. She was born to stifling bourgeoisie respectability. She fled to the Sorbonne, where only one of her classmates stood higher in examinations, and she determined to cast her lot with him. She actually became his concubine. She says this, it was the first time in my life that I had felt intellectually inferior to anyone else, and that was Jean-Paul Sartre, the man who has put forth existentialism, the new philosophy of France. It's going out of style right now, however. But in her new book, she's now 57 years old. I want you to listen to it. She says in that book that she's attained everything that she ever aspired to as a girl. Celebrity as a writer. The full exercise of her rebel spirit. Now she finds herself hostile to the society to which I belonged, banished by my age from the future, stripped fiber by fiber from my past. Listen to it. If it had at least enriched the earth, if it had given birth to what? A hill, a rocket. Listen. Promises have all been kept. And yet, turning an incredulous gaze toward that young and credulous girl, I realized with stupor how much I was gypped. She thought she was getting freedom and liberty. And today she holds ashes in her hands, and she this morning is probably the most intellectual woman that's living today. She says, I've been gypped. Have you been gypped? You know what liberty is today? Do you know what freedom is today? Have you been born again by the living word of God, which liveth and abideth forever? Do you believe the great physician today? Do you trust him? John Hancock and John Witherspoon signed the Declaration of Independence. John Hancock put his name down first because John Witherspoon, who was a preacher, stood up and gave a very eloquent speech. John Hancock says, "Hand me the document, I'll sign it." And after him, the others signed. But one night, John Hancock, before that took place, went to church to hear John Witherspoon preach. That night he took as his text, "I am the door. By me if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out." Freedom. Find pasture. Satisfaction. On the way home that night, John Hancock said, "I've always thought John Witherspoon was an intelligent man, but he didn't make sense tonight. How can Jesus be a door, and how can I enter in through him?" At that time, he was not saved. He walked on home, meditating over the sermon, and when he got home, he came up to the pillars of that great home of his. He came to the door. He reached for his key. He fumbled and finally found the keyhole. He turned it. The door opened. He stepped into the lighted room where his loved ones were. And he said to them, "I see." And they said, "Of course you see." They all laughed. "You've just come in out of the darkness into the light." And he said, "I certainly have, but not as you think." He says, "I see now for the first time that Jesus Christ is the door and that faith is the key. And I just turned the key in the door and stepped in here. And at that moment, I put my faith in him." Shall we pray? We're coming now to the Lord's table. As we come this morning, are you here this morning and you need a doctor? Well, there's one in the house. By the Spirit of God, he is here today. And I do not know what your need is, but you do have a need if you haven't trusted him, because every human being needs him. We all need him. He's a Savior today. And he says, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." But you come by faith. It's the only way you can come to him. He won't let you come any other way. What can we do to work the works of God? The works of God is to believe on him. Would you trust him today? Would you put your faith and confidence in him? As we come to the table today, just this brief moment, if you're here this morning, a needy person, and you recognize it, you'll face up to it. "I'd like to believe that doctor was wrong, but he was not wrong. And the Lord Jesus Christ is not wrong when he says you'll die in your sin. But he says, I've come that you might have life, and you might have it more abundantly." On this day when we celebrate liberty, and there are multitudes of people don't even know what it means, but you can know today if you'll trust him. Right where you're sitting, you can put your faith in him. Trust him. Would you like to lift your hand as we come to the table and say, "Preacher, pray for me. Pray that I might this morning. I might today find this liberty and freedom to meet my need in this hour. I recognize I can't go it alone." If you would, just slip up your hand right where you are and then put it down after we see it. We'd like to remember you today. Oh, today, friends, to trust him, to take your case. If you're sick, he said, "I didn't come to call the righteous." If you think you're all right, don't come. He's only taking those desperate cases. That's the way I came. And if you've come, that's the way you came. And there are multitudes right here that have come. Lift your hand. If you'd like to join these down here and say, "Pray for me," I want this morning to turn my case over to the great physician. I'll trust him. Just like you trust your own doctor. There's no difference. You trust him as your savior from sin. Now, anywhere in the auditorium, downstairs, upstairs, anywhere, before we pray, is there another one? Lift your hand. Is there another one? You'd like to join these? Yes, I see your hand. God bless you. Yes, up there in the balcony. Yes, and over here. Yes, I see your hand. Thank you. Are there others? Yes, I see your hand, sir. Thank you. I'm glad we waited. For just this moment now, we must pray. We must come to the Lord's table, and we're inviting all these who put up their hand. You join with us today. You join with us. This is the Lord's table, not the church or the open door table. It's the Lord's table, and he bids you come. Eat of him. Drink of him. Not literal, but spiritual. Is there another? Is there another? Oh, one more. Is there another today? Just lift your hand downstairs or upstairs. Our gracious, loving Father God, we come to thee this morning to thank thee for the great physician who came to this earth to take desperate cases. And he's made it so easy to take the medicine. He has furnished the remedy. No doctor down here, even the best doctors, never volunteer to die in the patient's stead, but he did. We do pray this morning thou wilt by thy Spirit make him real to these, and may his words be living words to each one, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Do you have liberty? Have you been freed from your sin? Have you received God's gift of salvation that he freely gives to all who will come to him? If you are in need of a Savior, if you're in need of freedom from your sins, then we'd like to send you some helpful information about God's plan of salvation for your life. To receive your salvation packet, call us at 1-800-65-BIBLE anytime and leave a voicemail with your request along with your name, address, and the call letters of this station. Today's sermon, Faith and Freedom and the Foundation, is available on a single CD. Maybe you'd like to get a copy for yourself or a friend. To place an order, you can contact one of our friendly service operators when you call 1-800-65-BIBLE, Monday through Thursday from 6 a.m. to 3 p.m. Pacific Time, or shop our online bookstore anytime at ttb.org. For many, the Book of Psalms is encouraging and uplifting. Dr. McGee said that on many occasions it helped him deal with difficult times. Well, right now, we're in Dr. McGee's study of the Book of Psalms on the Through the Bible radio program, which can be heard on this station every Monday through Friday. Or you can catch the broadcast at www.ttb.org. To be added to our mailing list for notes and outlines and our monthly newsletter, call us at 1-800-65-BIBLE anytime. You can also use our internet order form or download them from our website, which again is located at ttb.org. Or write to Sunday Sermon. For those in the U.S., Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109. In Canada, Box 25325. London, Ontario, N6C6B1. Now we pray that God will fill you with his grace, mercy, and peace every moment of every day.
Jesus made it all. Unto him I owe. Sin had left the crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
This program has been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of Through the Bible Radio Network.